We are going to be in 2 Timothy today, and we're going to continue to work our way through Paul's second letter to the young minister, Timothy. Now, the verses that call for our attention this morning are going to be found in chapter 3, verses 6 through 9. Chapter 3, verses 6 through 9. All right, now last week, Pastor Ed walked us through verses 1 to 5. And to get up to speed, we're going to start back at verse 1. All right, so 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. Beloved, this is the word of the true and living God. Amen. Let us attend to it. It says, but understand this, that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. Thus far, this is the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Amen. Let's go to him again. Let's ask his blessing as we seek to hear this word preached to us. Would you join me? Father in heaven, we look to you, Lord, again, just with hearts of thankfulness that we have such a God full of wisdom, full of truth, full of grace, full of glory, and Lord, that yet condescends to us, comes down to us, warns us, instructs us of things that we would otherwise not be aware of. We thank you for your great love displayed to us throughout the text of Scripture, which is really giving us things for our eternal good, even though we don't deserve that, Lord. We ask that right now, as we look at this text, Lord, we recognize that in these last days, we are in desperate need of you. We ask that you would cause your face to shine on us as we hear and receive this word this morning. Father, I do also ask that you would equip us as your people and empower us to be steadfast in the faith and to be discerning, to be able to know what's right and what's wrong and what's almost right but wrong. Give us wisdom and deliver us from evil. We ask this, Lord, humbly in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, 2 Timothy is a sequel to 1 Timothy, right? That's not a surprise. And throughout much of the same themes that we find in 2 Timothy, we see in 1 Timothy. In fact, 1 Timothy really introduced us to a lot of the things that Paul was concerned with communicating to Timothy. 2 Timothy is building on some of those themes, but with a deeper sense of urgency. Why? Because Paul knows in 2 Timothy, which is different from 1 Timothy, he knows in 2 Timothy, he feels that he is nearing the end of his life. So things are more, again, there's a deeper sense of urgency we have in 2 Timothy. But one thing we've seen throughout both letters, really, but especially I would say maybe in 2 Timothy, is Paul is wanting to, he has this tone with Timothy that's kind of similar to like a military commander, right? Trying to warn and trying to brief a soldier on his mission. That's kind of the tone we have in 2 Timothy. It's almost like Paul is this embattled, you know, seasoned veteran. Scars, everything, right? Like that guy's seen war, right? Spiritually, that's what Paul is. And he is this embattled, hardened, spiritual warrior. And he knows that his time in this war is coming to an end. But the war must go on. So he's telling Timothy, he wants to make absolutely sure that Timothy has a complete briefing on the mission and the dangers that he's facing and all of that. You see, it is crucial for Timothy, and it's crucial for you and me to know the times we're living in, to know the mission that we've been given, to know what we're looking at, right? Is this a time of peace? Is this a time of war? Is this a time to do this, and is it a time to do that? What time is it? What are we supposed to be doing? And that's part of what Timothy's being encouraged with here. And last week, in verses 1 to 5, which many people, I think, wrongly assume means the end of the world, he says, Timothy, in the last days, he says, understand this, in the last days, there's going to be times of difficulty. And then what does he say about, he lists 18 things. Like, people are going to be this, lovers of self. They're going to be self-lovers. They're going to be disobedient. They're going to be like that. That's the context that you're ministering in. Don't expect people to just accept what you're saying or receive you or like you. How do we know that he's talking not about people that were 1,800 years in Timothy's future? Well, because in verse 5, he says, avoid those people. Right? So he's saying in the last days, there's going to be these kinds of people. Avoid those people. If Paul doesn't mean there's going to be those kinds of people 1,800 years from now, Timothy. So make sure 1,800 years from now, you avoid those people. They were there in Timothy's day, and they are there today. Amen? The days that we're living in are the last days. And we're hastening to that last day. But again, right now, this time, which might seem long to us, is short to the Lord. So we have to remember that. But what are we being exhorted with today? Well, today, as we look at verse 6 through 9, okay, there's a little bit of a shift. After Paul lists these 18 things about these people that are living in the last days, so what's Timothy's ministry context? It is a context of, are you ready? Hostility. And notice how, I don't know if you saw this last week in verses 1 to 5, but he says, it's going to be hard. Hard times are going to be upon us in the last days. They're going to be difficult. They're going to be hard. Now, of course, throughout the past 2,000 years, there have probably been periods of peace and prosperity and that kind of thing, maybe in this country or that country or this country to some degree, right? But there's always hardship in the world going on, always. And Timothy's being told here, the main issue that's going to make things hard, that are going to bring hard times to a people, it's not economic. It's not political. The source of our hard times, as much as even I would like to, I'm led to believe, oh man, you know why everything's wrong right now? It's because of this economic problem, this political problem. You know why everything's difficult and perilous and why it will continue to be that way? The wicked human heart. Why are things the way they are? Because people are lovers of self. And that, because that was true back then and it causes issues in societies, it's going to cause issues now in societies. And that's where those political, economic, and other problems, that's where they come from, is the fallen human heart. But now, look at this, might it be fascinating in verse 5, as we transition to 6, he then says this, and I don't know if this stopped you last week, because it did me, he says, having the appearance of godliness, so like these 18 things, lovers of self, arrogant, proud, abusive, disobedient, unappeasable, all that stuff, he says, now these, they might have the appearance of godliness, and you could say, how could any of those characteristics have the appearance of godliness? Listen to what he's saying. He's briefing Timothy on this fact. In the military, it is a common practice that the military has to train for an event when they are facing enemies that are wearing the same uniform as they are wearing. They have to train for that. What do? When all of a sudden we don't really know, our enemy is not clearly, hey, this is our, we're against them. And now it's like, oh, now it's people that look exactly, they're wearing the same uniform as us. They're on the same side as us, they say. So Paul here isn't just talking about the unbelieving world. That, of course, that's true. Unbelievers are going to be lovers of self. But he's saying, Timothy, in the church, in the gathered people of God, in the people who are associated with Christianity, there's going to be these kinds of people that are actually lovers of self. They have the appearance of godliness. They can say the right things, appear the right ways, do these kinds of things. And this is why he goes on to say in verse 6 today, for among them, among this insidious enemy, are those who creep into households and capture weak women. What's our focus today? Our focus today in verses 6 through 9 is this. I want to exhort you. I want to warn you, because I believe the text is warning us. I want to warn you about those that pray. Those that pray. And I say it that way because, number one, I know how much you like my witty titles. Okay? And two, I say it because to make a point. If you're not careful, there is hidden within that sentence, it could be something good. Oh, those that pray. And we're thinking, no, I don't mean it. I'm warning you about people who are going to be pouring out their hearts before God on your behalf in prayer and praise and confession. And I'm not warning you about those people. But if you change that one letter to an E, it becomes very different. Very different. Though it would appear almost, if you just heard me say it, you would think, oh, people praying. But are you paying attention, right? Because there are those that appear to be praying for you, but they may be praying on you within the church. We need to be, that's what Paul is telling Timothy. And that I believe that's still true today. And we're going to break this down. We're going to look at four things about this enemy that we're facing in the church, okay? Four things. And the first thing we're going to look at is their methods. Look at verse 6 again. Something that describes these people that are preying on God's sheep is they don't come up front. They're going to insert themselves through the back door or through any other way. They're not going to directly come to you in public or out front where they're going to find sneaky ways to get in. False teaching is so dangerous, and you're probably tired of hearing us talk about false teaching, but I hope that makes you realize something. We only talk about things that are in the text. So if we talk about false teaching a lot, then that means that the text is talking about false teaching a lot, which means that it must be something we need to be warned about, because it is tricky. False teaching is something that it sounds good. It might even make you feel good. You might even say, man, I don't know, that kind of, you know, I'm enjoying listening to this. False teaching isn't going to be outwardly false. It's not going to be as obvious to you. It's always going to try to come in some sneaky way. Go to Genesis chapter 3 with me, real quick. This is a chapter you probably have memorized by now, but Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 says this. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, so that tells us this is not just an animal. This is something else, because there's a person behind this serpent or in this serpent. He said to the woman, did God actually say? Did he say that? Did he actually? And notice how at first the serpent might even, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but the serpent could even be seeming to be speaking on behalf of God at this point. Like, you're misunderstanding God. Did he actually say that? So he doesn't just come right out and say, he's wrong, I'm right, listen to me. He begins by saying, you know, are you sure you heard that right? Did he actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman engaged. The woman said to the serpent, well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees. So they're having a theological debate here, right? Well, here's what was actually said. Here's how I'm interpreting what was said. All this kind of thing, okay? We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Now she also says, neither shall you touch it. Now we don't have record of the Lord saying that specifically, that they should not touch it. It probably would go without saying. It'd probably be wise not to touch it. Right? But the point is, she's saying, he also said, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. For, but the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God. See, the trick is, God doesn't want you to know that you can be like a God. You're a God. In fact, you can be just like him. And he knows that, and he's keeping you from that. See, now his intention's coming out clear. Before, he didn't start with that. But it quickly led. And he didn't just come up front dealing with the text itself, but he began to cast doubt, to ask questions, to pry into things. What about this? What about that? What about this? And begin to sow seeds of doubt. The serpent said, God knows that you will, when you eat of it, your eyes will be open. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Verse 6, so the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes. You see, I think some of us think that when Eve took that fruit, that it had an imprint on it of skull and crossbones, and that's not true. It wasn't like these Disney movies where it's got green fog around this fruit. And it's like, why are you eating that? That clearly looks bad, right? Like, there's skull and crossbones on it. You know, don't eat that. She saw that it was a delight to the eyes. And of course, the enemy was making her see, read more into it than she should have. And the tree was to be desired to make one wise. So now she's seeking wisdom apart from the source of wisdom, God himself. Now she's seeking it through a superstition, through a fruit, through an action, through her works. And this is what the enemy's encouraged her to do, is to find what she's looking for, which is a good desire. Who would say it's a bad desire to want wisdom? We should all want wisdom. So here's the thing. When a false teaching comes and says, hey, you want wisdom. We want wisdom. In fact, here's a way that you can have wisdom. And it's outside of something God said. It's outside of God's word. It involves some additional books that you've never heard about before. It involves looking up some hidden gospel writings that were hidden from the church forever, all these things. These are how things creep into the church. She took it and she ate, and she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Let's go back to our text in 2 Timothy. So we see the method is going to be underhanded. It's not going to be a stand-up presentation. You see, the enemy will always overpromise and underdeliver. We've said that before. God doesn't leave things in the fine print for you to find out. He doesn't say, come follow me, it's going to be great. Oh, by the way, you'll have to pick up your cross. And he doesn't hide that fact and make it seem better than it actually is. No, because he doesn't have to do that. The Lord is truth. He tells you, this is what it is. If you want to follow me, you must take up your cross. Again, we've said it before, the call to living the Christian life is a call to die before it's a call to live. But so many people out there bury the inconvenient aspects of God's truth, the uncomfortable aspects of God's truth. They bury that in the fine print, and they want to emphasize to you the power of positivity, positive thinking, prosperity, you name it, whatever. Whatever's going to make you feel good. And those things have their place. It's not that they're altogether wrong, that God doesn't want to bless you. He does. And that he won't even bless you materially, because he will. But you see what happens when you have that and you delete the rest of the briefing. You delete the rest of the story. Again, it becomes a sales pitch. This is the method of those that pray. Okay? They are going to be sneaky. They're going to creep into households. I think one translation says, those who worm their way in, right? If you can kind of, that's an interesting image, right? Don't think about it too long. You might have nightmares. But listen, where are they going? Look at the second aspect of their method here. They're going, they're sneaky. They're not coming up front. They're not just, here's what is happening. The text, they're not going to come out to you and exposit the word and break down the logic of the text and show you, this says this, and they're not going to connect it with systematic theology, with sound doctrine. That's not how false teaching is going to come to you, dealing with the text, submitting to the text. It's going to be injecting things into the text that aren't there, calling things into the text into question. Those are the methods. But look at where they're doing this. They're not doing it fully publicly, but they do it privately first, in homes. Have you ever wondered why most of the cults that are out propagating their ideas and their messages, some even Christian cults, many Christian cults, and there's new ones coming about as we speak. There's some here that I've talked about before that I had never even heard about before. I forget the name of it right now, but something global, something, Church of God Mission Society, something. And that was the one I've told you about before, which believes that this Asian man was actually the reincarnated Christ, and then after he died of a heart attack, which that's a problem there, after he died of a heart attack, then his wife actually became the next reincarnated Christ, apparently. And these are missionaries here in Corpus that are going to, they may come to your door, and they believe this, and they're teaching you about this. But here's the thing, though. Have you noticed why that most of the cults do use door-to-door evangelism? I'm not saying door-to-door evangelism is in itself wrong. It's not wrong, but it is interesting. It is interesting that that is a selected method to push things. Why might that be? You could do that with a good intention, right? You might have someone come and knock on your door, and they it's something good. They're bringing over cookies. They're doing whatever. They really want to see how you're doing. That's fine, right? Or people are coming to your door, and you think they're trying to sell you something, and you're like, you know, go, right? Leave. But the point is, if you're coming into someone's home, chances are that their husband's not going to be there because he's working. Chances are that you're going to find someone at home, and they might just be, compelled to invite you in for a moment or whatever. You kind of lower their defenses in their own home. And then it becomes easier for you to begin to prey on them. Now, when you're reading this text, it might sound at first like, okay, is Paul talking about, what is he getting at here, right? Like, what are these guys doing? Or how are they capturing women weighed down with sins? Like, what kind of thing is going on here? And as I looked at it, I would say that, and I'll show you this from the text, that it's a theological issue. These women are being captured into believing what these false teachers are saying, and the false teachings getting into the church through the women, then to the husbands, then into the church as a whole. In the same way that it happened in the garden, where it came to Eve, then it led to Adam, and then it spread to all of us. And that's what's going to happen, because here's the thing. A woman has the covering of her husband's authority ordained by God as a protection. And where was Adam whenever Satan was speaking these things to Eve? We don't know. But there was a lapse there. Either they hadn't properly outlined these things of Eve. If a serpent ever comes and talks to you and tells you these things, no, I don't know. Maybe he wouldn't have known to do that. But the point is, there wasn't enough of a foundation laid there by Adam with his wife that helped her in that moment. And he wasn't there. Now, there's not We can't always help that we're not there. Husbands must work. They must provide for their families. They cannot be lazy. They cannot be idle. They must go and do what they have to do. That's their calling. We provide for our families. We protect our families, spiritually and physically. But still, some parents and some fathers are unnecessarily absent from their homes. And some fathers are unnecessarily absent in just their spiritual leadership in the home. And that's one thing that is being pointed out here, which we'll probably hit on some of that a little bit more. Let's keep going here. They're going into households. And who is their, and I guess now let's go into the second thing. First thing we looked at about those that pray is their methods. Secondly, let's move to the second thing about these those that pray. We're going to look at their target. And I kind of hit on this a little bit already, but look at it again in the text in verse 6 at the end. Who are they looking to capture? They're looking to take captive weak women. Burdened with sins. So weak women. Number two, these women are burdened with sins. Number three, they're led astray by various passions. Number four, they're always learning, but never arriving, okay, to the knowledge of the truth. These four things characterize for us the target of those that pray. Now, before all the women get upset right now and say, who are you calling weak kind of thing, whatever, right? Okay, first of all, this is not Paul making some kind of a denigrating statement about all women, okay? Remember what he said in 2 Timothy chapter 1? Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. Just flip one page over. What did he say? I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, Timothy, night and day. I remember your tears. I long to see you so I may be filled with joy. Man, I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt in your grandmother Lois. And your mother, Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you as well. Paul knew that Timothy even had strong women of faith in his own lineage, his mother and his grandmother. What he's saying here, this is less a statement about women in general, more a statement about the enemy and who they're seeking to target. Does that make sense? They're going after women. Like it or not, that's where they're going to go. And there's reasons for that. And of course, what are they? Well, for one, they're going to go to the woman because, again, God has already said in the beginning, even at the fall, that there's going to be there's supposed to be this unity between the man and the woman, the husband and the wife. And because of the fall, there's this divide where a husband's going to struggle to rightly exercise authority over his wife, and the wife is going to struggle because of the fallen nature to submit and to respect the authority of her husband. That's just going to be the way that it is. So the enemy's going to go in and insert himself in this relationship, and he's going to start with the women. And mind you, these particular women, what makes these particular women susceptible to these teachings is the fact that they are burdened with sins. Think about that for a second. They have a guilty conscience. They want peace. They don't have it. Think about it. You're going in, if someone knocks on your door, they're bringing you some message that's not from the Bible, okay? Again, insert any Christian cult there, and they have paperwork for you to see and drawings and everything like that and promises they're going to give you. One thing that fascinates me, because I've talked to a lot of Jehovah's Witnesses that have come knocked on my door, I used to a while back, and one thing that is the biggest thing that they point out in their presentation of the gospel is, don't you want to be with your family forever? Don't you want to see your family? Don't you want to be in paradise with the people you love? So what are you naturally going to say to that? Of course I do. And think about this for a second too. What does a mother want more than anything than to know that her children are going to be eternally secure forever, that she'll be with them in glory in heaven? But you see how this evil, and it's not really the people, although they are twisted and corrupted, but it's what's behind the people, that there's this spirit of error. There is this doctrine, there's someone pushing this. His name is the devil, right? For the prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him, for lo, his doom is sure. I'm skipping lines in there, but we just sang it, right? The first verse in that song, A Mighty Fortress, do you recognize that I used to think that first verse, I wasn't paying attention, that it's talking about God when it says, on earth is not his equal. That's talking about the devil. It's saying, do you recognize that he is powerful, right? He's more, and Titus, where I was having a conversation with my son yesterday, he was hearing a teaching on renewing your mind from R.C. Sproul, and he was really into it, and I was trying to get him to go to sleep thinking, oh, he'll fall asleep listening to this, and he was like, just thinking about it, right? And so R.C. Sproul said, and all the other kids are falling asleep, and Ty's back there just taking notes and everything, no. But, and so R.C. had said something. He said, many of us think that Satan is this, horns and kind of just looks this funny character. He's red and he's just this silly character. And he says, but we fail to know that Satan is an angel of light. And he said, and Titus literally stopped me. He said, well, can you, I don't know if I heard him say that right. He said, can you go back? He literally said, can you go back? And I said, yeah. So I went back and he said, okay, I did hear him right. What is he? I don't think that's right. Right? Like what angels, Satan's not an angel of light. I said, well, he will present himself as an angel of light. He's going to look beautiful. He's going to look believable. He's going to look friendly. He's going to look sensible. He's not going to look ugly. He's not going to look demonic. He's going to look right. Because he is ancient. He's smart. And I told Titus, I said, we cannot underestimate him. But we also don't need to overestimate his power. Just because he's stronger than us, that doesn't mean he's stronger than our Lord. Because the Lord is infinitely stronger than him, right? But we also need to recognize, though, that he's serious. He's crafty. We can't just write it off and say, he's not a threat. No big deal. Then we're already behind. We're more susceptible to falling into traps he's laid if we think he's not a threat. Because he is. They creep. They capture weak women burdened with sin. So what's happening is these people are bringing a teaching saying, hey, we can offer you that thing that you need. That peace, that forgiveness, that, that whatever that hope is, they're going to hold it out to you. And so how many times do you think these cults knock on doors and find women that have been praying for their families? And now here's a way that they can be sure, if they follow this church's teaching, that their families are going to be great, fine. How many women have come? I heard a story one time of a famous prosperity teacher who kind of confessed that he was just faking everything the whole time. But he said that what he would do, he would get on these programs or whatever and say, the Lord's telling me right now that there's a lady, and she's saved $10 in a coffee can or $20 in a coffee can. And the Lord's telling me right now that he wants you to trust him and to send that as an offering, as a gift. And he says of his own confession later, I knew that that's what many ladies at that time did, that they put money in coffee cans. So if thousands of people are hearing me, what are the chances that how many of them probably have $10, $20 in a coffee can somewhere? It's a lot of them. So of course they're going to send it to me. And he's just pouring out the cash, praying on the weak, praying on the weak. And what also makes these women susceptible is they're immature in the faith. They're immature in the faith. They're more emotional, and they're not as clear-headed when it comes to the things of the faith. Now, one thing that probably tells us that that's what's going on here is just a quick survey, too. Go to 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 2. I believe verse 9. Remember when Paul is telling Timothy how he wants things to be ordered in the church? He mentions women quite a lot. And what does he say about them? He says here, look, I want that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel. modesty, with modesty, self-control, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. Apparently some women were having a hard time doing this, right? I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. And so here you have somebody coming and saying, oh, that doesn't apply to us today. No, you should be our preacher, woman. You should be our pastor. You should be our leader. But you see how even that is an aspect of something that comes in sneaky that is saying something, again, that's women that are saying, you know, yeah, I am prone to even want that. And I also am prone to not even want a man to have authority over me or a husband to have authority over me. So again, they're already susceptible to a teaching that says, oh yeah, no, you don't need to do that. You can actually do this. And they're like, oh, that's great, right? And so again, these women are burdened with sins. They have a weak conscience, which makes them weak, which makes it so much so important for every one of us, not just women, to be solid in knowing where our hope is. Amen? Our hope is not in some other method that people will give us. Our hope is in Christ and in Him alone. If your hope is knowing that only what He's done can justify me before a holy God, then you're not going to be susceptible to someone coming along telling you, oh yeah, but you need to also do this, and that will justify you. No, I know my hope is only in Christ alone. Already, you're ahead of that trap. Another thing, though, that's sad about these women, I should have made this sermon just about this, but the point is, the last characteristic of this target of them, they're always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. This is one of the saddest things. If you look at most of the big mega church ministries, especially the prosperity persuasion of ministry, if we can call it that, you look out and you'll see a sea of what? Mostly women, honestly. And you see a lot of them. Why? Because these women they're honestly, it's sad because a lot of them want to learn, and they want to be spiritual, and a lot of women are good at praying and those kinds of things. But the point is, they're being led from teaching to teaching, from hobby horse to hobby horse, from basically things that don't matter to things that don't matter. And they're just being led along for years, never really growing in Christ. Just being fed little things here and there to keep them going, so they're always learning, always in a study, always watching something, always doing whatever, but they're never actually growing. I've talked to people that have been in churches for 20 years, and they're like, I just don't really know the Bible. I'm like, how is that possible? How can you be in a church and you don't know the Bible and you're listening to sermons for 20 years? Well, because you're not being taught the Bible. You're being taught things that make your ears feel, that tickle your ears. You're being taught things that you feel like you need to know instead of what the Scripture's telling you to know. This is why we don't every Sunday come and pick what to speak about. You know, I'm not going to preach about the debate, you know what I mean, that happened. And it wouldn't help anybody if I did, honestly. This is more worth your time, I promise you. And don't get me wrong, there are people who probably feel like, no, I want you to talk about that today. Well, no, this is more important because this supersedes all of that. Supersedes all of that. Okay, the third thing we're going to see about those that pray is we see first their method, we see their target. But then I also want you to see their condition. Their condition. The condition of those that are praying on us. There's something radically wrong with them. As smooth as they may sound, okay? As smart as they may appear, as well presented as they are, okay? There's something radically wrong. Verse 8. Paul says, you know what they're like? They're just like Jannes and Jambres, which I know all of you know who those people are. Just kidding, you don't. That's because those names are not found in any other concordance or anything like that. You're not going to find those names repeated anywhere in the Old Testament or New Testament at all. In fact, we don't even know for sure if they're proper names, like actual names, or if they're more like titles, like Troublemaker. I think one of them said Rebel Rouser or something other kind of like that. He vexed, or, you know, like he makes trouble. So they could be, but what we do know is that they're of Egyptian origin. They're Egyptian. And what we also know, which we'll kind of go where we get this from, turn with me to Exodus chapter 8. In Exodus chapter 8, what's happening is God has raised up Moses, and he's raised up Aaron, Moses' brother, to be basically a prophet, to speak on Moses' behalf. So we have two people selected by God to stand up against Pharaoh, okay, in Egypt. And the two people God chooses is Moses and Aaron, okay? Now in Exodus chapter 8, actually we'll go to, Exodus 7, verse 8. Okay, Exodus 7, verse 8, it says this. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, two of them, when Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Now, in extra-biblical, so outside of the Bible, other writings that are Jewish writings, Jewish accounts, historical accounts, there are two names given traditionally in Jewish history that are given to these magicians of Egypt that opposed Moses and Aaron. And the two names are Jannes and Jambres, right? Now, either they're their actual names or they're just titles, but whatever it is, traditionally, those are the two men or whatever associated with those that try to oppose Moses and Aaron, okay? Now, look at how this kind of plays out. Go to chapter 8 of Exodus. Chapter 8, verse 18. This is the third plague, okay? So in the third plague here, there are basically Moses stretches out his hand, and the dust of the earth becomes like gnats. It's just, they're everywhere. Some even translations, I think, even say lice, but I was like, oh, that's horrible, right? But gnats too. I know, don't itch. You're fine, you're okay. Okay, so 18, the magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the hand of God, right? All right? And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. I'm showing you this for a reason. It's going to make more clear here as we go on. One more. Look at Exodus 9, chapter verse 11. Okay? 9, verse 11. Sixth plague, boils. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils. For the boils came upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians, the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh so that he did not listen to them as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Okay, go back to 2 Timothy, because when Paul's saying, you know what, those who prey on the people of God in the New Testament church, which, by the way, the Lord foreshadowed everything we're going to experience in the new covenant, really he did. He foreshadowed it with amazing accuracy, amazing detail. And part of that is to communicate to us its authenticity when we see it happening. that the Lord structured things in such a way to point to truths that we wouldn't have concepts for, right? Like animal sacrifice and having to come to the temple and offer a pure lamb and those kind of, that was to point us to Christ, right? We learn all of this in Hebrews. Even details like this of supposed miracle workers rising up and doing amazing things would happen. And so here, go back to verse 8 of chapter 3, 2 Timothy. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, these men also oppose the truth. Okay? Part of the condition of these men is that they might be telling you that they're bringing you the truth, but in actuality, they are against the truth. They're against the truth. They hate the truth. To hear that we're only saved by faith in Christ, by grace, through faith in Christ, all those things upsets false teachers because they want to add more to that. And when you say it's only that, again, it cuts off the possibility of them adding other things to it. So they're opposing the truth, right? But it says these men also oppose the truth. Another characteristic of them is that they are corrupted in their minds. They're corrupted. They're not bringing you truth from a pure heart. They're not bringing you their message from a renewed mind. They're bringing you this message from a corrupted mind, which is really scary because you can have people proclaiming to bring you the truth of God when in actuality what's coming out is coming from a corrupted mind. This is why so many false teachings sound so close to the truth, so close to the gospel. Because one thing that separates the truth from falsehood that you'll recognize too, look at this, it's sophisticated. Have you ever noticed this? That a lot of false teaching is very sophisticated. It sounds smart. It sounds like, oh man, maybe that is true. Right? Because someone smarter than that sounds like, well, this connects to this, connects to that, connects to this, and it's all, you have to be like a engineer to understand this false teaching, right? And so it makes you feel like, well, there are these people who are really up there in the ranks and they get it, and I'm just down here, so I'm just going to believe them, and maybe I'll climb my way up to their knowledge, to their secret knowledge. But the beauty of the gospel and of the Bible is that it's simple. Yes, it's profound, and there's depths, and there's things to discover about it, but the simplicity of the message never changes, right? So when it begins to sound overly complicated and complex and things that are having to be, again, I said this in sermons before, but when you have people preaching to you about all the white spaces in the Bible, right? Remember? Which those are the part where there's no words, right? All the black text, you have people that, you gotta be careful with that. Again, it's another mark of these things. Last characteristic of these men, their condition, they're disqualified regarding the faith. This is the scariest one about these men, is that even if they have the highest position, as it appears, they're the guy, they're the leader of the movement, they're the leader of that church, they're the CEO, they're the whatever, okay? In reality, they're actually a vessel of wood or clay for dishonorable use. Remember the image before that Paul gave? Look, in a great house, there are all kinds of vessels, gold, silver, some for honorable use and some for dishonorable, wood, clay. There's a purpose that God allows those people to rise to power. We might think and see these false teachers and say, yeah, but if God was displeased, he wouldn't let them grow ministries so big. Be careful with that kind of thinking. That's not true. God will certainly allow that person because you know why? It's to judge them, not to bless them. Because the higher they think they're climbing, the harder they're going to fall when that time comes. So we don't think, oh, they're getting more, God must be with them. No. Just because they're getting more, God may be punishing them and saying, oh, it's going to be even worse for you when all this comes down. We have to remember that. They are going to prove themselves to be disqualified. They're going to prove themselves to be rejected or even reprobate in the end. A couple of verses here, just real quick. on that point. We were warned about this plenty of times. Plenty of times. One place I want to show you is in Matthew 7:15. You don't really have to turn there. I'll put it on the screen for you, I believe. Matthew, for the sake of time, Matthew 7:15, 20. Jesus himself said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you." Again, look at this. They come to you wearing false prophet clothing? No, they come to you in sheep's clothing. But inwardly, they are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Not by the way they're appearing to you, but look deeper than that, okay? Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down. Paul's saying they will be cut down. And I will require, law, this is crazy, I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. I could go on. There's so many other references, which I put in your worship guide, which I do encourage you to go look at, that really expand on this biblical teaching throughout the Bible, where this is not just something that we see in 2 Timothy, but really throughout the entire Bible, we're told things like this. I'll show you one other place in the New Testament, again, in Titus, another pastoral letter. Titus chapter 1, verse 10. Paul tells Titus, "There are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers." And these are wanting to be teachers or leaders, especially those of the circumcision party, requiring Christians to be circumcised in order to be saved. "They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.' This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." And I want to just remind you, these are the people that appear to be having successful ministries. These are the people boasting of what they're doing in missionary fronts. These are the people boasting about how much they gave away, how much they did, how much they did this, how much they did that, how much money they did this. These are those kinds of people. Again, not saying that is bad in and of itself. Just saying those outward things can be present and may be present, while inwardly there's something very dangerous going on. Last thing to see about those that pray. We saw their method, right? We saw their target. We saw their condition. Really, they're fallen. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. And the last thing we're going to see is the most encouraging thing to see, and that is their end. Let's look at their end. Verse 9, they will not get very far. Think about this. We might, as I read that, I was thinking, man, praise God that even though God allows some of these false things to persist for so long, they do have their limits. They have their limits. They might even go on for decades, maybe even longer than that, but if we have to take the longer view of human history, amen? We're prone to just see all of existence in terms of our experience, right? Like, we feel like the world began when we were born, and it's going to end when we die, right? And anyone's like, wait, that's not gonna happen? That's not how it is? No. No, right? And but the point is they won't progress further than God will allow. You need to know that. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. How could the gospel persist these past 2,000 years after the rise of this and that and this and that and that? Because of God's ability and his promise to build his church, his capability to protect the church and to preserve the church through the ages. They won't get very far because their folly is going to be plain to all, as was that of those two men. Who's he talking about? Jannes and Jambres. And remember this, I showed you those three parts of Exodus where at the beginning, what did it look like? Oh man, they're doing that. Aaron's doing this crazy thing with his staff, right? And these guys are doing the same thing. So, you know, it's kind of, they're meeting it, they're matching it. But it progressively got worse and worse for those false guys, right? As they went on, they couldn't really produce it the same way. And then as it went even further, they're like, oh no, this is something else. And then they're even themselves, they can't escape because they have boils on themselves. Now, mind you, that took time. That took time. And eventually, though people might be mixed in and it's hard to know what's being said is true or false or whatever, but one day it will be clear. One day it will be. We have to remember this. In 1 Peter 5, 8 to 11. 1 Peter 5, 8 to 11. It's a great way to kind of conclude our time, but Peter says this to believers in the first century. Be sober-minded. And that doesn't just, I think, mean clear-headed. It surely does mean that. You have to be not inebriated, right? Don't be drunken. Don't be high. Don't be all these kind of where you can't think clearly. But it also means be serious. It goes beyond even just clarity of thought. Just see things for how they are. Know the severity of what's going on. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. It doesn't call him a kitten, right? A roaring lion. Again, yes, he's got power. But you, by the power of the Spirit of God, can resist him. Do you remember that? That as powerful as he is, and though his power is greater than your power, his power is not greater than the power of him who is in you. Amen? Remember that. We have the Spirit of the living God given to us. How? By faith in Christ Jesus. You don't have the Spirit of God because you can speak in babbling talk, right? Again, this is what I'm saying. These kind of teachings creep in. You have the Spirit of God by faith in Christ. Only by the Spirit can anyone say, Jesus is Lord, and mean it. So all these kinds of teachings about the gifts and about, oh, we need to do this in order to really be saved or really be have the Spirit of God or do whatever. No, all of this stuff is saying, look, every Christian, Peter assumes every Christian is empowered with the ability to resist the enemy. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. As we think about how to apply this, you must know this, that these people that are praying on the weak in the church, they are in the visible church. They're in Christianity. They're the ones that give Christianity a bad name. So what do we need to do? One, I think men. First, for us men, we need to be strong spiritually to protect the women in our church. Not only our wives, but even our sisters in Christ. Amen? In other words, are you being a good brother in Christ to that sister? Right? Like, are you looking after her the way you would a brother? It doesn't mean for you to be unnecessarily concerned or even inappropriate with sisters, you know, that kind of thing. But are you at least caring for them as you would a sister? Sister, how is this going? What do you need? That kind of thing. Whatever. What can we do as a church? Are you looking for needs? Are you looking for ways to protect, to even provide, encouragement to sisters? You know, I was very encouraged that last week, a brother last week said something very encouraging to a sister and said, you know, man, when I see you, I just see the things I read about in Christian women. I see this attitude in you. I see this thing in you. And that was, it was amazing because that really encouraged this sister. And that's what's supposed to happen. We're supposed to encourage those godly things in one another and not to, not to get swept away with the thinking of the world, right? We can't be worldly. Women, are you ready to be, to face these threats that are coming, knowing that there is a target on your back, that there are going to be false teaching, false teachers are going to prey on women within the church? Are you ready to withstand that? How did Jesus withstand his temptation in the desert from Satan? With the word of God. He was able to say, God has said this, right? Are you able to say such things? Do you know the word? Are you writing God's word on your heart in such a way that as you meditate on these memory verses and memorize these catechism questions, that you're able to say, no, I know this is true. That might sound good, that might feel good, that might whatever, but no, I know that this is true. I encourage you to do that and to pray about that. Children, right? Children, are you listening to the teaching of your parents? Are you obeying them? Are you attending to what they're saying, taking seriously the things they've taught you in your home? If not, you are going to be prey to the devil's lies, telling you not to listen to your parents, telling you not to do this or not to do that. Don't fall prey to his traps. Amen? We must all, men, women, and children, stand on the solid rock of the word of God, in the rock of Christ. Amen? Let's pray.